Father, thinking about the closing words of that song, we welcome you here, Lord Jesus. And I think, well, of course we do. How could we not, when you are so wonderful and so gracious? Lord, forgive us when we think it's a big deal that we welcome you. The big deal is that you welcome us, that you call us to come to you, and how we thank you and praise you for that glorious fact. Drill it into our hearts tonight, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening. And if you would take out your observation worksheets, I think that's probably the best way to go since I'll be kind of jumping back and forth between the two parables. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Sound familiar? You that were here 2 weeks ago, it should sound familiar to you. I opened up the message with that quote. What we think about God determines how we behave and how we live, doesn't it? And isn't that just as applicable to our parables tonight? You know, what we think about God determines how we pray and how often we pray. Jesus came to give us an example to follow. And Jesus was a prayer, wasn't he? We read of him praying often. His disciples knew him very often to go off into a secluded place to pray. Moses' face, we are told, would shine after he spent time in the presence of the Lord. And our countenances change too, don't they? I don't think they shine like Moses did, but don't you change after you've spent some good, solid time with the Lord? Your countenance just kind of relaxes. There's a peace about you. There is a shining about us. And I would wonder, did Jesus' countenance shine too? You know, because he benefited from prayer. I wonder what prayer did for him. There was something about prayer and Jesus. Because of all the things that the disciples asked him to teach them to do, it was that one. You know, they didn't come to him and say, Lord, teach us how to do miracles. Lord, teach us how to say something to put those religious leaders in their place. You know, we love the way you do it. Show us how to do that, Lord. Lord, teach us how to multiply bread and fish. But it was, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered. You know, and just knowing that, wouldn't you like to come alongside somebody who never prayed a prayer that wasn't answered? Wouldn't you say to him, teach me how to do that. Teach me how to pray that way. Teach me how to connect with God that way so that my prayers get answered. You see, the parable that we have in Luke 11 was preceded by that request. Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus followed by giving them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And it's through this prayer that he might teach us how to pray. Then immediately following what we call the Lord's Prayer is this parable of the midnight caller, intending not to teach us how to pray, but teaching us God's desire that we do pray. This parable and the other one that we have studied in Luke 18 were intended to be encouragements to prayer. God wants us to pray. Why? Why is that the holy, awesome Creator God wants you and me to pray? I think it's a relationship. He sent his Son, why? To restore a relationship back between us and him. He loves spending time with us. He loves us wanting to spend time with him. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Very first part of it, it begins with our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, as he started out teaching how to pray, he establishes right away some things about God that are important for us to believe and know when we pray. So we see that the Lord's Prayer, what it reveals about God is first that he is our Father. Then that he is in heaven. That his name is holy. And that he has a kingdom. So basically, when we look at that, aside from the fact that we get to call him Father, we can summarize that as saying, you know, God's holy, and we're not. To me, when I first think about that, it tells me my life and my prayers ought to be really, really good if I think I am going to approach a holy God. You ever think like that? Were you taught like that? See, that's what I was taught as a little girl. I can remember the day, and I was only 9 years old, when I was so excited about praying this prayer and God answering, and I ran in and told my mom, and to her it was inconsequential. And she told me, don't bother God with things like that. And it's interesting because as a little girl, I didn't doubt God. I mean, I didn't doubt my mom. I doubted God. I thought my mom knew what she was talking about. So I stopped praying what my mom would call inconsequential prayers till I learned what the heart of God is really like. Oh, the power that we have as parents. Our children's lives. But see, that's not God's intention for how we understand prayer. So Jesus followed his example of how to pray, and what we call the Lord's Prayer, how to come to the Father, with the parable that encourages us to pray, to come to the Father. Now we need to notice how Jesus refers to God in this parable, because it links us right back to the name he gives him in the Lord's Prayer, Father. Our Father. Notice this parable is taught to disciples, to those who belong to Jesus, because only those who belong to Jesus can call God Father. And only those who belong to Jesus can pray to him. We see in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Everyone is not God's child. Only those who come to him through Jesus have the right to become the children of God. We see in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So before we can effectively pray, we must have received Jesus. And then when we do this, we get this incredible, awesome privilege. We get to call God, Creator God, awesome, all-powerful God. We get to call him Father. Romans 8:15 tells us, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we get to cry out, Abba, Father, Abba. Slaves were forbidden to use this term, but not sons. We have received the spirit of adoption. God has placed those who believe in his Son into his family. Abba is a word of endearment, you know, kind of like daddy. And Jesus used it himself in his time of deepest need, when he was in the garden that night, when he was betrayed. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. As believers, we get to call God the very same name that Jesus called him. God's no longer our judge. He's our Father. We've received the spirit of adoption. The term refers to when a father would take someone into his household and give him all the rights of a son. Not a slave, but a son. And because we are his daughters, we get to call him that same name Jesus called him, Father. Now, this would have been a new thought to the disciples, not something they had ever even entertained about calling God Father. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the name God was so holy, the priest couldn't even write it all out. They'd write out the letters YWVH, and we'd say Jehovah. God was never addressed as Father in the Old Testament. I looked up the prayers of the Old Testament saints, and most of the time their prayers began with, O Lord, Jehovah, or O Lord God, Jehovah Adonai. God was holy to them, and he should still be holy to us, but we get this intimate relationship with him at the same time. But they could only address him as holy, as distant. We get to call God Father, and that's a precious name to him, and may we appreciate that privilege that we have, that we can call God Father. Father, He's far away. He's in heaven. But because of Jesus, Ephesians 3:12 tells us, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's holy, and he's in heaven, way, way up in heaven, and yet we get to call him Father, and we get to come boldly before his throne, boldly into his presence, anytime we need to, anytime we want to. Glorious. Last Thursday, I flew up to Oakland to do a retreat. And so I got to see that and hear that. And see, too many of us treat prayer the way we do the pre-flight safety announcements. Yeah. Don't need it. Do I believe that information that that woman gave me is true? Absolutely. Do I believe it's necessary? Absolutely. But the attitude is more, but not now. Don't need it now. You know, the only time I've ever seen an oxygen mask in an airplane is during this demonstration. Have you ever seen one fall down from the seat above you? Uh-uh. Doesn't. Never seen it happen. If it ever did, I'd grab it gratefully. And so would you. But see, do you view prayer that way? Yeah, I know it's true. I know everything the Bible says about prayer is true. Just don't really need it right now. See, do you see it as a spiritual oxygen mask, important in times of emergency and special need? Or do we see it as Jesus has explained it to us? It's like oxygen, not like oxygen mask, but like oxygen, something we daily need. And what does that flight attendant tell us? In case of emergency, what are we supposed to do if we have small children? Put the oxygen mask on you first. Don't try to help someone else. Don't try to function until you've received the oxygen first. And isn't prayer like that? Don't try to go out there and function. Don't try to help someone else until you've spent time in prayer. Then you're fully capable of coming alongside someone else. The parable in Luke 11 about the midnight caller teaches us about the heart. Not really the heart of our Father, but it talks about the approach of faith, because as we see in the friend of the midnight caller and in the judge, they are so unlike God. So let's look at verses 5 to 8. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, summer days in Israel were brutally hot. And they would do what we used to do before we had air conditioning in our cars, is they would leave to go on a trip late in the afternoon, early evening, to escape the heat. But that would cause them to arrive at their destination very late in the night. Often inns weren't open and they weren't available. And the custom at the time was, if you were a traveler, you always knew that you could knock on anybody's door and they would let you in. That was the nice thing to do. That was a decent thing to do then. No matter the hour, that is what they did. You ever had someone stop by your house unexpected and they're hungry and you're thinking, oh, I don't have a thing to feed them. And, you know, they couldn't call takeout like we can. They're stuck. But what they did have that we don't have is they had this privilege of going to the neighbor and knocking on the door and saying, hey, I've got a traveler that stopped by and I need some bread. Can you help me? So he went to his neighbor. That's what this man did. And he asked for 3 loaves of bread to feed his friend. And the neighbor's initial reaction would be, remember, it's midnight, basically, go away. House is all shut for the night. My children are in bed. And remember the way they lived then, they would all either sleep on the floor in one room together in a front room, or they'd sleep in that same bed. And these days, common for them to do that. So a person would not get up without awakening everyone, because he'd have to, remember, you don't flip a light switch on. You got to find a lamp. You got to light it. You got to wander around the house, find the food. And I don't know how old these guys' children were, but you that have small children, can you imagine? You know, when you get up, they get up. You know, it's not like, it's okay, go back to sleep. They don't do that. So I'm sure this friend is saying, shh, shh, go away. Come back in the morning. Go away. We're shut down for the night. But Jesus assures us that even though the man will not rise because the neighbor is his friend, he will rise because of what? Verse 8 says, his persistence. And do what? Give him whatever he needs. Now, spiritually, we would call this midnight caller. What he was doing is acting in faith. He's acting according to what he believed. Because what did this man believe? He believed that if he kept knocking, the neighbor would eventually open the door and give him what he was asking for, if for no other reason than just to get rid of him. So he didn't give up, because he believed that door would be opened. We find the same kind of faith in the woman in the parable in Luke 18. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. There was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by continual coming she weary me." We have in this parable an extreme contrast of characters. We've got this widow. She's the example of helplessness. In those days, there was nothing more helpless than a widow. And then we have a judge. In those days, there's nothing more powerful than a judge. One, unable to accomplish anything. The other, able to accomplish much. And the widow understood both of these things. She was unable. He was able. She lacked power. But see, she knew who had the power. This judge. And although this judge had power, he was unlike God in every other way. Verse 2 tells us he did not fear God. Now, of course, our Father is God. He's faithful to all of his promises and to who he is. This judge had no reverence for that, no accountability. It says he did not regard man. Literally, this word regard means to turn around. And I love that definition, because isn't that when you want to regard someone, reverence someone, respect them, and they're talking, what do? You turn around and you give them your attention. When you're upset with someone and you don't want to talk to them, especially our little children, you know, what do? Turn the other way. And so this judge did not turn towards men. But our Father does. We read in Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." This judge did not see his responsibility to help this widow. Yet Jesus lives to ever manage our affairs. We find in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And if you were here when we studied Hebrews, that intercession means he ever lives to manage our affairs. And isn't that wonderful? Our Jesus ever lives to take care of this, us, so unlike this judge. Now, Luke 18:6 refers to this judge as unjust. And the word translated unjust here is also translated in other parts of the New Testament as just wrong. And I like that. You know, it just jumped out at me. This judge is just wrong. He's all wrong. However, our Father is right. He is all right. So we see in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This judge did all wrong. Our God does right. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses declared, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Let's add here, you know when Moses wrote that song? Right before he went to die. Because he had disrespected the rock and struck it. And he's leaving, declaring, you know, to the people, he is that rock. I messed up, but his work is perfect. Not mad at God for the judgment that came against him, but reminding the people God does everything right. So let's picture what might have been the scene here. We've got a judge in a certain city, and a widow in that city, a widow in his jurisdiction. And she comes to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now, this parable follows the teaching of Jesus to his disciples of when the kingdom of God would come. Remember, they considered the kingdom of God would be that time when the Messiah would come and avenge them of their enemies and set everything right. That's what this parable comes on the heels of. And the Jews are wondering, when is this going to happen? Will it happen? And the widow's coming to the judge, asking him to avenge her enemies. That's what the Jews wanted the Messiah to do. The widow came to the judge asking for justice, asking him to make things right. Right. See, making things right, that wasn't the objective of this judge. Verse 14 tells us that he wouldn't do it for a while. You know, I wonder how many times she came back. I know they didn't have literal courtrooms, but they had audience that they would see. People would stand in line or something. And I can picture this judge every day coming to his seat to judge the people, to make decisions, and to look out and, judge! Avenge my enemies! You know? And then the next day, oh, there's that woman again. You know, over and over again. And finally, what happens? He gives in. Worn out. So this judge, like the friend of the midnight caller, granted her request. Because as verse 5 tells us, she was troubling him and making him weary. She brought him to the point of giving in to her request just to get rid of her. Again, why would she have done that? Why would she have persisted? Well, the midnight caller had a custom on his side. See, culturally, the neighbor would be expected to open that door and give him the food he requested. So the knowledge that he was doing the right thing and the belief that persistence would eventually win out caused that midnight caller to just keep on knocking. Now, the widow, she had the Jewish law on her side. See, judges were supposed to give priority to widows. So she continually showed up in his courtroom. What was Jesus' point? God's like the friend of that midnight caller. He's like a sleepy neighbor who gets irritated when you and I come to him. He wants us to know there's times when it's just really inconvenient for him to answer our prayers. Does he want us to know that, you know, if you badger him, you shame him into responding, maybe he'll answer? Has God gone to bed? You know, are there times when he's just temporarily out of touch? Don't bug me now. Is he like the judge who's out only for himself and has no care for others? Do our prayers trouble him? Does your constant asking weary him? Of course not. That's not what Jesus was teaching us. These parables are not comparing these men to God. They're contrasting them. And they're challenging us. See, if this midnight caller, if this widow persisted with a reluctant neighbor and an unjust judge, shouldn't we all the more be able to approach our Heavenly Father with a confidence like theirs? Look at their confidence. And so Jesus is saying, look, they had this confidence before a reluctant neighbor and an unjust judge. And we have God who loves to give and who loves to answer prayers. Shouldn't we be all the more persistent? What does Jesus want us to get about prayer from these parables? Here's one thing he wants us to know in verses 7 and 8 of Luke 18. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now remember what preceded this parable, this teaching of the time that God is going to come and avenge his elect. We're not helpless widows. We're God's chosen ones. Does he avenge us immediately? No, but he will avenge speedily. And that's a whole different definition. But certainly, Peter is describing that example of Jesus that we are called to follow in 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus knew this. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Everything that came Jesus' way, he knew this. I can give it to my Father and he will do the right thing. Now, a few verses, just two verses before that, it says, Jesus came to give us an example to follow. Here's part of it. We are to commit ourselves to him who is going to do it right, who will avenge those who have harmed us, and he'll do it right on time. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. It affects him when his children are hurt. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming to judge the earth, for he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. What else does Jesus want us to know? Look up at the parable in Luke 11, verses 11 to 13, and we'll look at verses 9 and 10 in a few minutes. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If a son asks for bread, will his father give him a stone? If a son asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If a son asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? All questions with an assumed answer. No, absolutely not. A father doesn't do that. Now notice these are all necessary requests. Bread, fish, egg. See, the son asked for bread. He didn't ask for a cinnamon roll here. He asked for necessary things. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, shouldn't we have even more confidence in our heavenly Father's ability and desire to give us good gifts? See, he's saying just as unreasonable as it would be to think a normal father would give something harmful to a child, it's unreasonable to think that God would not give good gifts to his children, because that's what God does. We as earthly parents, we try to give our children what they need, and if possible, to give them what they want when it's good for them, because we delight in giving gifts to our children, don't we? I mean, come on Christmas Day, really, who's the happiest? The kids getting to open the presents or us watching them? And see, God is our Father. He has that kind of heart that he loves doing things for us and giving us to watch the expression on our face. He takes joy in that. He loves to give us good gifts. He's not that reluctant neighbor or that unjust judge. The question is always, how much more is God good than man? Romans 8:32, you had it in your homework. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is he saying? He gave us that which was most important to him. How can we doubt that he wants to give us good things when he gave us his very best? So verse 13 in Luke 11 promises the Holy Spirit. Now he's speaking to those who are his, so he's not saying the Holy Spirit as far as salvation here. He's talking about the things that we get when we have the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the peace and the joy, the changing power of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the ability to pray rightly because of the Holy Spirit. See, God says, I won't withhold those things if you ask. You want those things in your life? No way does God withhold those. He wants those things to be active in our life. Matthew 7 gives us a more general promise. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good things. That's what our Heavenly Father gives to his children who ask persistently. Good things. What does that mean? It means if it's good for you, you got it. If it's not good for you, we better not want it. I'm not going to get it anyway, unless he's in that place of wanting to teach us leanness of soul. You know, that feeling of getting what you want, and there's just a dryness and a dissatisfaction when you get it. Hate that feeling. Never want him to give me something that is not for my best. That is not what he wants for me. What if we took, excuse me, verses like John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, out of context, by themselves and claimed them. Look, it says, all I have to do is say, give me this in Jesus' name, and I got it. Is that what it says? See, if I can get anything I want by attaching Jesus' name to it, you know what? If that's true, that would drive me away from prayer. I'd be afraid to pray, wouldn't you? To have that kind of power that I can ask for anything and just say in Jesus' name and get it, that's scary to me. I want my Father to filter my prayers and decide what is good and what is not. See, as a parent, I have, and you have that sense of, you know what's good for your children. And we try to abide by that. You know, sometimes we give in that effort to please them, or we get tired of their persistence. But on the most part, we get a sense of what is good for them. But you know what? I don't seem to have that sense as far as it applies to me. You ever notice that? You can decide what's good for your children. They ask for something. No, that's not good for you. You decide something that you want, and we don't seem to have that discernment. I don't know if it's good for me or not. I just want it. So we need our parent. We need our Heavenly Father to parent us and decide whether it's good or not, because we're just like our little kids. You know, we can't tell, and we need him to decide for us. I want to give you some requirements for prayer. They were in your homework, but I want to look at them tonight. Now, there's only one requirement for prayer, really, for our prayers to be heard, and that is we are not to regard iniquity. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I hang on to a sin, the Lord's not going to hear me. Keeping in mind that the chief sin is, of course, rejection of Jesus, refusing to be his. But once we have his ear, to get what we have asked for, there's some other requirements, and one is to pray in Jesus' name. John 14:13 tells us very much like the other verse I gave you, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice the purpose. What's the purpose in the prayer and asking in Jesus' name? That the Father be glorified. Oh, I thought it was just for me. No. When you ask for something in someone's name, you're asking as they would ask. You're asking for with their purposes in mind. And then thirdly, ask according to his will. Ask according to his will. 1 John 5:14-15 gives us this glorious promise. Now, this is the confidence we can know that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. We ask according to his will, he hears us, and we got it. Now, if you want to increase your chances of praying according to God's will, Romans 8:26-27 tells us we are to pray in the Spirit, because the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then fourthly, to keep his commandments. 1 John 3:22 tells us, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then lastly, ask and keep asking. And that is from our text in Luke 11:9-10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. James 4:2 reminds us you don't have because you don't ask. So you might be saying, okay, I see the ask part, but where's the part that says, keep asking? Well, we can see it in the parables, how persistence is important. And also these words are in the Greek, they are in the perfect tense, which is continual, which means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? Why does God want us to do that? You know, I think I put that question in the homework, but really, we don't know, do we? God doesn't say, this is why I want you to do this. So we come up with a lot of our own ideas. And there's a sense that if I could just come up with the right answer, the right reason why I'm supposed to do this, then it would make sense to me and I do it. Well, where's the faith in that? See, really, the reason why we are persistent in our prayers is simply because God says, I want you to be like that. And it's trusting Him. It's doing it His way. See, He doesn't require a lot from us. He doesn't require all these hoops to jump through, no tests to pass. Why? Because I think if He made it really hard for you and me to get our prayers answered, He wouldn't be able to give us as much, would He? And He loves giving it to us. What can we know when we pray? Let's look again at Matthew 7:11. We can know that our Father in heaven gives good things to those who ask Him. The midnight caller and the persistent widow knew they were right, that their requests were right. And they knew the one they were asking had the means and the power to give them their requests. And you may be thinking, I know He's got the power. I know God's got the power to answer any requests that I have. I just don't know if He's willing. If you haven't received the answer you're looking for, it's not because He can't do it. And you know what else? It's not because He doesn't care about you, because He's promised. He's called us to what? Cast our cares, pray to Him, for He cares for us. So we've got to eliminate that one. It's not because He can't. It's not because He doesn't care. As I said, He has done so much to prove to us that He cares by not even withholding His Son. So if it's not about power and it's not about care, what is it about? Simply a matter of good. It's a matter of whether or not it is good for you and me right now. He's not saying it might not be good for you at another time, but if you don't have what you've asked for right now, outside of Him conquering someone else's will, it's just because it's not good for you right now. It's not the best thing for you right now. See, because He has told us in these parables, if it's good and we ask, we got it. He gives good things to those who ask Him. That's the point of these parables. Isn't that what He was teaching? And it's not just the big stuff. Last summer, we were camping at the Strand, and one of the mornings, Jess and Zoe and I got up and decided to walk the beach and look for sand dollars. And Jess found a starfish. So Zoe was holding this starfish, brought it back to the campground, and showed it to Dylan. And Dylan said, Grandma, tomorrow morning, we're going to get up and find a starfish for me. And I said, Dylan, that was just a freak thing. I've walked this beach so many times. There are no starfish on the Strand here. You know, not going to find one. No, Grandma, we're getting up. We're going to do it. And because of his persistence, not because I believed we'd find a starfish, I said, okay, Dylan, tomorrow morning we'll go. So 6 o'clock in the morning, Grandma, let's go find my starfish. And I said, Dylan, no, not till 7 o'clock. And I think he just sat there and stared at me for an hour until 7. And then at 7, it's Grandma, come on. So we got up. So he got up with us, and the three of us started walking down the beach looking for a starfish. And I sensed the Lord saying to me, go back to Dylan and pray and ask me to give Dylan a starfish. And you know, I had the most ridiculous conversation with the Lord, because I basically said to him, you know, Lord, there's no starfish on this beach, you know. What if he doesn't find a starfish? Look at how that's going to affect his faith, Lord. And you know, it's not a good idea, Lord, really, you know. And then I sensed him saying to me, well, you have not because you ask not. Up to you. You know, and then in that place of, oh, okay, So Dylan was a little bit behind me, and I walked back, and I said, Dylan, let's ask God to give you a starfish. And we prayed. Walked down the beach, and I'm looking under every piece of seaweed. I am searching for a starfish. And Zoe actually said to me, Grandma, you're missing all the sand dollars because all you're looking for is a starfish. You know, that's a whole message by itself. But we're looking, and we walked for 45 minutes, and I finally said, Dylan, there are no starfish on this beach. I'm sorry, honey. We got to go back. And we walked back, and I'm still searching. And literally, when I turned to go to the motorhome, I just looked down, and there's a starfish, you know. And I said, Dill, come here. There's a starfish. You know what that little guy said? Grandma, God gave me a starfish. God gave me a starfish. So here's Dylan and his starfish. And, you know, I thought of the joy that it brought me to just watch Dylan's face. And I thought, you know, the joy of the Lord to be able to do that for Dylan and then to hear Dylan give him the glory. God gave me a starfish. Ran back to the campsite and told all his cousins, look, God gave me a starfish. That little guy will remember that all his life, what God did. What if I hadn't asked? You know, God just wants a chance to show himself strong on our behalf and to do good things for us. Psalm 81:10 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill us. See, God reminds us who he is. I'm the Lord your God. And then what he's done in this case, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. And then he says to his children, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, we can best understand it if we understand the custom of those days when Asaph wrote this psalm. At that time, when a king wanted to be generous towards someone, to extend some sort of favor towards a visitor or give an ambassador a special honor, he would tell them, open your mouth. Open your mouth wide. And when they did, he would cram their mouth full of sweetmeats. And it says sometimes they would even take a handful of jewels and put it in their mouth. And see, that's what our God is saying. I'm the Lord your God, and I've done wonderful things for you. Open your mouth wide, because I want to do marvelous things in your life. That's the heart of our God. Look at Jesus' closing statement in Luke 18. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus has told us this parable about God's faithfulness to answer our prayers. But nevertheless, when he comes back, is he going to find us being faithful? Us being faithful to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. Will he find us persistent and enduring like that midnight caller and that widow? Look at how he began the parable in Luke 18. Look at his purpose for telling it in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer keeps us from fainting. Prayer keeps us from losing heart. But losing heart, fainting, that's a result of prayerlessness. Do we believe that? This is our God, ladies. The very advice he is giving us is for our very good. And yet it's for his good, too, because it's faith that turns his head towards us. It's faith that he loves and pleases him. He so longs to find it in our lives. That's what he's looking for in our lives. Faith when he comes and at this very moment. And isn't that a glorious thing? See, faith puts us all in a level playing field. See, he doesn't come and look at each one of us. Are you successful? Are you beautiful? Are you rich? Are you intelligent? Am I going to find those things in you when I come up to you? No. What does he say? What is he looking for in me and in you? Faith. Believing him. That's what impresses him. That's what turns his head. He's just looking for people who will believe him. And express that belief by not growing weary in asking and seeking and knocking. Simply because we believe he is our Father and he loves to do good things in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You are so good And Lord, we have so neglected to persist in prayer. We give up way too often. We don't even come to you for daily needs. Lord, make us prayers. Cause us to really understand the privileges we have because you are our Heavenly Father who is in heaven, all powerful, who sent your Son so that we could come and talk to you anytime and get the things that we need anytime. Lord, stir up our faith. And I pray for me and for each one of us, ladies, Lord, that right now when you look in our hearts, you look at our lives, you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. We have in these two parables really two kinds of persistence. The persistence of the widow, I think we relate to a little bit more. It seems like she came back every day, and we think that that's what God is telling us to do in prayer. And that's part of it, you know, every day. Lord, will you work this in my life? Lord, will you do this? But the harder part of persistence is really what that midnight caller did. You know, he hung in there. He didn't come back the next day. He stayed until he got some sort of sense of an answer. And that's harder, isn't it, in persistence? Our children have figured out how to do it. Do our children, when they ask for something, do they say persistence is I'm going to ask mom again tomorrow? No. They hang in there and they ask and they ask and they ask. When do they stop? One, when they get their way, or when they get a sense from you of what your real true answer is. And isn't that what we're supposed to do when we pray? I know with my cell phone, you know I love my cell phone, I get that instruction book and I figure out what it's supposed to do. Well, if my cell phone doesn't function that way, I don't give up. I try to figure out, okay, the manufacturer says this is the way it works. What am I doing wrong? You know? And so when I'm praying, my problem with praying is most of the time I ask amiss. You know, I don't ask for the right thing. I don't ask in the right way. And so it's, okay, Lord, I know you answer prayer. Where am I off here? Where's my heart off? What am I asking wrong? You know, adjust my prayer. Adjust my heart. And so that's persistence too. And I think that is what we too often neglect, is that kind of hanging in there when we pray, not just praying and walking away and doing it again tomorrow, but hanging in there until we get some sort of connection with the Lord and what he would have us do, how he would have us see our prayer. So I encourage you, be persistent both ways in daily praying and also, but hanging in there, learning how to hang in there when you pray until you feel like you've really got that answer that the Lord has for you. So, Lord bless you and be faithful, girls.